All right, again, welcome everybody. If you're here with us for the first time, we're glad that you're here. It's always a blessing to have new folks with us. For those of you who've been traveling for a while, it's good to have you back. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, very fittingly, Brother Hamp and the team led us through a great song just now about how much we need you. We thank you that you are ever present. We thank you that your promises are true and sure. We thank you, Lord, that even in the world that we live in, that we have a tough time comprehending, we thank you that there's coming a day where you're coming back and you're going to make all things right. And so, Lord, as we open up our hearts to you this morning, we ask that you would cause us to just hit the pause button on all the things that may be running around in our minds. The troublesome things, the things that just distract us and create a lot of anxiety, the energy drains, and help us to focus on your truth today. Lord, we count it such a privilege and a joy to be able to gather together and sit under your word as we hear your spirit speak to us. And Lord, even if there's information that oftentimes seems like it has no resonance with us, I pray that you'd help us to remember that this is truth. And we need to hear it. Lord, thank you that this life will one day be passed, as it has been for our brother Bo now, and for many others whom we've loved dearly over the years and are now with you, and we long to be with them. We find our hearts heavy at times when we reflect on those that we've loved and been a part of in this life. And again, just gives us great joy knowing that they are with you and that we will be together in your kingdom one day. Thank you for your book that teaches us these truths. And Lord, may we take them to our minds and seal them into our hearts through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think with me for just a moment as I read a paragraph from a commentator who is writing on this particular chapter. And by the way, we're in Revelation chapter 20 now. We've only got a couple more chapters, so we should be done by the turn of the century, I would think. At least hopefully so. We can get this preacher in gear. But I want you to think with me for just a moment as I read through this, okay? And I think it'll have some very significant meaning for you. It certainly did for me. Imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness, a world where there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, where joy abounds and good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom so that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Imagine a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. That's a wonderful paragraph, isn't it? As I was reading that this week, I thought, what an incredible truth this really is. Now, here's the difficulty. As amazing as that sound, in our human minds, we often have a tough time conceptualizing that. We live through the day-to-day routine and the struggles and the pressures and the things that we only know of as difficulties. And it's very difficult for us to imagine a world that's being written of just like that said in that paragraph. But it's true nonetheless, even though it may seem to us to be too good to be true. The reality is, and this is what we need to focus on this morning, the reality is that there is a time coming when this world that was just written about in that paragraph by that commentator will literally exist. And we know that as truth because of what God has said. Now, having said all of that, a lot of what I'm going to say to you this morning may find in your own ears a little bit to be boring. I hope that's not the case. But let me give you some reasons why you should be listening to this and why it should be of interest to you. Number one, and this should always be the case, it's from God. And that should be enough. Amen? God never says or does anything that is boring or unrelevant to us, but everything that he says is very good for us. Secondly, you belong to God, so you should be interested in everything God has to say. That's another reason. And that should suffice itself. Thirdly, if you don't belong to God, you should be very much interested in what God is saying, because your future will be greatly affected by everything that God says. And number four, it's going to help you make sense of what God is going to say to us about the future. And that's critically important. You know, the world has spent lots of years trying to figure out what the future is going to look like. And you literally have the book in your hands that tells the world what the future is going to look like. It's amazing, isn't it? Number five, it's going to help you know if you're right about your views about what's going to happen in the future, or if you need to make some changes. And that's always challenging. I remember many times having heard seminary professors say, "Boys, be careful about what you hold to, because as God reveals truth to you, you're going to change your opinion on some things," and that happens at times. Number six, other people's lives depend on what you're hearing from God's word, so you don't want to mess that up. And if you think with me for just a minute, there's such a critical responsibility to us hearing God's word in regards to other people who need to hear the truth. None of us would ever assume that it would be okay to be flippant about somebody else's life that was in a very tragic and needful situation. For example, the other day, our family had the privilege of going to Lake Anna for a little bit, and we had the grandkids out there, and we were floating in the water, and little Everett, he's just like a wild man, and he's just not afraid of anything. He had his little floaty on, but Poppy was holding him, and there were a couple times where he kind of wanted to squirm away, and I was thinking in my mind, I would do everything in my power to keep his life going, and how critical that is. You know, we understand that kind of concept, right? We understand those kind of illustrations. Well, unfortunately, I think a lot of times we don't apply that same kind of fervency to our understanding of what God is saying, but we should. We should take everything that seriously, as if a life truly depends on it, because the reality is life does depend on what you hear. God has not put any of us here as his children to just hear and take in and drink in and buffet ourselves, but he's given it to us so that we can be joyful, but also take it and give it to others. And then seventh, it's from God, and we should be interested. And number eight is, it's from God. And number nine is, it's from God, right? You get the point, right? If God's saying it, we should be interested in it. All right, let's go back to the concept now of what's being talked about in that first paragraph. We're talking this morning now about the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, and this kingdom that has been proclaimed literally throughout the scriptures for centuries. We could say that the kingdom is really the key to all of Scripture. It's the theme, the major underlying theme of all of Scripture. In fact, if you pay attention closely enough in your knowledge of what you've learned over the years, let's go back and think about it. First, God created, right? That was the beginning. Secondly, man rebels against God. Then God, in the rest of his word, is restoring man back to his original place from which he fell. That's the Bible. God creates this beautiful place for his creation to live in, providing for him everything that he needs, a perfect relationship with his creator. But the rebelliousness of man then goes into its own pattern of wanting to be God. But God, out of his grace and mercy, is continually applying his mercy and grace to bring back his kingdom into what it was once supposed to be. You know that all of that was interrupted by satanic deception, man being catapulted quite literally into a cursed world, having now to fight for his very survival in everything, not only physical survival, but spiritual survival. I think that should be apparent to us. All the while, God has made plans to redeem us as his creation, to buy us back is what the word means, so that we will have this right relationship with him and to be a part of this utopian society that he has purposed from the beginning, his kingdom. And again, that's the Bible story. And that's why the kingdom is really the key theme, along, of course, with the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the gospel itself. The purpose of the gospel is nestled in the middle of this story of God's kingdom. So you have the kingdom underlying everything that God has made. Man rebels, and then eventually God himself comes and gives us the blessed gospel so that man can be a part of this wonderful kingdom all over again. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, a beautiful God. Now, if you're a Jewish, and to the Jews of long ago, this would not be foreign to them. They would know that this is the purpose of God. In fact, their whole hope was in keeping in line with the kingdom. Their entire existence was not only on the heavenly kingdom, but on an earthly kingdom. They believed in what the prophets had foretold, that God would bring about this earthly kingdom ruled by God himself. In fact, this is exactly why the Jewish religious leaders rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of their belief in a heavenly kingdom, but also more specifically an earthly kingdom, that they could not accept who Jesus was. They believed that God was going to fulfill his scripture, that he would send the Messiah, the supreme ruler, to be the leader over all the nations of the world. But when Jesus came, that's not the role that he took on, at least in their eyes. He took on the role of a spiritual king, of a one who would say, this world is not of my kingdom. That didn't jive with the kingdom leaders then, the religious leaders of the day, at least not to their liking. He came to proclaim his kingdom, the true kingdom, the Bible kingdom, his word kingdom, the kingdom that would be over the hearts and minds of men and women. Not just a place, but in the soul of men and women, where people would be ruled by their benevolent, loving, gracious, kind master. That was the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. Now, being fair to the Jews, we don't want to say that they were altogether incorrect. They would have their king come and rule the nations, but not yet, because there was much needed that needed to happen. In fact, the church needed to be established. Because as the Jews would reject, God would establish his church. That's why we're here today. There were souls that needed to be saved. And then Christ would come. The Messiah would come. But for now, in this world that's cursed, God has still left his mark of sovereignty. He has still left the ideas and the understanding of a kingdom here for us. That kingdom, at least right now, in an earthly sense, was ruled once and first by Adam and Eve, and it was passed on to the others, people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all the kings of Israel and even of Judah. And now even currently, God is continuing on his kingdom through the use of human governments. This is why it's so critical to listen to things like Romans 13 when Paul says, no, obey the governments because they are an authority put in place by God. Well, what's the purpose of all that? It is God continually moving his kingdom and keeping his word intact. And that human government serves in ways of keeping people safe, but also through the political realm. And even spiritually, God is working his power of his kingdom through the church. It's the church, beloved, that is used of God today in order to keep the minds of the world on spiritual things, so that the world is not forgetting that this earth is controlled by a heavenly God. In the future, both the political and religious aspects of God's rule will be combined as the Lord comes and reigns, as the Lord Jesus comes and reigns. And that's where we are. God has now made himself known. He's begun the process of destroying the world. Think with me now. He's destroying the world in the tribulation time that he once created. And he's about to usher in this new heaven and a new earth, recreated, remade, completely redone, bringing it back into its perfected state. That's where he's going. And we're going to see that in chapter 21. But first, before he gets to that, he's going to rule over the hearts of sinful men once and for all, at least one more time. And we're learning that that is the thousand-year reign or the millennial kingdom. There will be sin during that time as Satan is bound for a time. We're going to see that today. Then released to pull people back into his army, to rebel against God one final time. That's what chapter 20 is all about. It is this millennial kingdom and the people who are a part of it and how Satan is thrown out and how rebellion still occurs. And so we're going to see nestled in between the time of the tribulation that is now over as of the end of chapter 19 and Revelation 20 begins, we're going to see this millennial time of 1,000 years, and then we're going to see the new heaven and the new earth begin. And so that's the chronology of events that have been described so far in Revelation. You go way back to the first few chapters, and we see God giving John these wonderful letters to the church saying, listen, this is the way that you need to be. This is what I have against you. Straighten up. Fix these things. Work on these things. And then again, God begins his time of remaking the world and ridding the world of sin. That's what he's doing. That's what the tribulation is, where the entire earth is being transformed and being purged of everything that is sinful. People, animals, the ecosystem, the solar system, everything is changed through a series of judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, while Satan does all he can to unite the world in rebellion against God to fight against him, or at least turn God's people against him. That's his plan. That's his purpose. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes back riding on the white horse, battles Satan at the Valley of Megiddo, all the way down through Jerusalem and on into Edom. And then again in chapter 21, he will bring forth the new heaven and the new earth. But again, right in the middle of all of that is this 1,000 years. Okay, so I want to just elaborate that so you have a good picture of a timeline in your mind of what all this is going to look like. Now, part of the reason why, and I need to say several things here, it's important for us to understand the chronology of events of Revelation is because there are a lot of people who don't believe this. And this is our job. Our job is to go into the world, as I was saying a minute ago, to help people to see the truth. But we have to understand the truth ourselves if we're going to be able to answer the critics' questions. And those who don't want to believe what God has said, some of those, and that's what we're going to see today, who profess the name of Christ, for most parts, are all in all good brothers and sisters, but have a different view on what is the chronology of events and what this end time is going to look like. I want to try to help us with what this is in a literal sense, because Scripture is to be interpreted literally. I think it's very clear that. That's who we are. We interpret Scripture literally, grammatically, historically, because that's how God has laid it out. That's not to say that God has not given a lot of symbolism and a lot of figurative meanings. But when we're going through the book of Revelation, I think by now you understand that it is to be interpreted literally as much as biblically possible. And so that's what we're doing. But some people don't do that. Some groups of believers don't interpret the Bible literally, at least in the sequence of events. In other words, they would say, no, most of Revelation, since we're talking about that book, would be symbolic. In fact, I used to work with a guy who believed that. Great guy. Loved him to death, but when it came to the biblical interpretation of Revelation, he would say, oh no, that is all symbolic. Everything that you see in there is not literal, but it is very symbolic. We, though, interpret the Bible literally. We believe that you can see the events literally unfold. Okay, but that doesn't make sense to some people. But now, if you want to label yourself, you could say to people, if you believe in a literal historical playing out of the book of Revelation, you would call yourself a premillennialist. Okay, we've talked about this a little bit. Or you can just shorten that and call yourself a pre-mill person, if you wanted to think of it that way. Where the Bible, again, teaches a literal historical grammatical view of Scripture because that's how it's laid out. And that the world is going to get worse. And this is important. I'm going to give you some distinctions here in just a minute of how to keep this straight. That the world is going to get worse. It is not going to get better. As the world continues to get worse, though, Jesus will then come back and he will rule and he will reign. That's what the pre-mill person believes. But then there are the post-mill people. The post-mill people. They say things will get better just before Jesus comes back. That life is going to continue on in a good way. In other words, they say the world's going to get better because the church is going to grow stronger and stronger. There's going to be a great movement of the church and usher in this new age that will deal with sin, and then Jesus will come back. So in other words, after things get better, we will go right on into the kingdom. In other words, the church is going to be the driving force that begins the kingdom. And we all go into that, and then Jesus will come back after the 1,000 years of that kingdom bliss. And again, the belief is that the church is going to set all that up. The church is going to rule during that time spiritually in and through the church, but not literally, physically, beyond the earth. Strange kind of concept. To the post-mill people, the age is going to be one of a golden age of prosperity, of spiritual greatness. It's going to be an incredible time, really, that, and then Christ will return to the world that is now a fully Christian world, not a sinful world. And by the way, the post-mill people would say that the 1,000 years is not literally 1,000 years, but it's just figuratively a symbolic time. And let me just give you some examples of people who believe in the post-mill return of Christ. Those would be people who are the spiritual warfare people, predominantly. People who believe that we need to bind Satan and his demons. And I want you to listen to the words carefully, because you've heard this if you've not said them yourselves. You'll hear people say, you just got to bind Satan over this or that. Just bind him. Conquer him through trusting in Jesus to fill us with the ability to resist Satan's work. Crush him. Take him captive. They're famous for saying things like, I bind you in the name of Jesus, Satan. Okay, you'll hear that kind of talk. To not have power over me. And then there are the signs and wonders people. The people who are really believing in those kind of things. Predominantly, we would say this would fill the charismatic church mainly as the main believers of this. That when the world is rid of evil by the church, then Jesus will return. But they believe that the church will conquer Satan by the power of the church. That's the belief predominantly. It's also the belief who think that the church should take over institutions or the institutions of men. In other words, let's capture Congress. That all of the world systems should be governed by the church, the Senate, the president, the legal system, the airwaves, the media, the newspaper. Everywhere the church should be the driving influence and should be taking over universities and businesses and all the popular areas of the places that control the now world. And then when the church has control over the world and all of its influences, then the church will turn it over to Christ. So again, the church is the one doing the work. And that's what post-mill teaches. The church is the great agent in the kingdom. And then Christ will come. And then there are these amill people. We've talked about them before, the amillennialists, who say that there is no kingdom to come because we are currently in the kingdom. This is the kingdom, and that's what the church age is. In other words, things are going to stay the same as they are now because this is how God has planned it, and this is how it's going to stay. And then Jesus will come. But they would say he's already ruling now, and we would certainly agree with that, but just spiritually with us. So it's all good. In other words, it doesn't really matter what's happening out in the world. God is in control, and this is the kingdom that has been talked about throughout all of Scripture. One commentator said this. He says, they would completely reject a literal interpretation of Revelation with regard to prophecy. They would either try to put it into the history or make it all figurative. They would either take the book of Revelation and make it describe the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or they would just make it figurative, a non-literal interpretation of kingdom passages. They would say that all the promises to Israel are being fulfilled now in the church age. In other words, we are the Israel of God. Israel is no more. God will never revive Israel again, never be to a nation again, never to be a real throne in Jerusalem. None of that's going to happen. It's all figurative because everything is fulfilled in and through the church. They believe the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's kingdom are being fulfilled now, either by the saints reigning with Christ in heaven spiritually, not literally, or by the church on earth. So I think an easy way to think of it is just like this. The pre-mill would say, it's going to get worse, and then Christ comes. The post-mill would say, no, it's going to get better through the church, and then Christ comes. And the all-mill says, it's going to stay the same. The point of all of this is, beloved, there's no biblical reason or justification to assume that the post-mill and the on-mill people are correct. There's nothing biblical that would say that those views are correct. In fact, there have been some interesting articles written by people who hold the views that I was just talking about, post-mill and on-mill, that have said, yeah, if you take a literal interpretation of Revelation, you're going to come up with a pre-mill situation. You're going to see where the world's going to get worse and Christ's going to come back, and then the millennial kingdom will be set up. So they even agree that to that themselves, but they don't hold to it in a common everyday situation. Now listen, let's try to bring some practicality out of all of this. To accept the other views would mean certain things like this. It would mean that you, and I'm talking about the church here, you as God's people, the church, will never have to deal with Satan again. If you hold to those two views, or one of those two views, because life is just going to get better. Satan's not going to be an issue for you. In fact, you could believe that Satan is already bound, which is what some of them obviously believe, that Satan is not an issue anymore. And Satan's going to have to submit to you because the church is getting stronger. Which is tough because, I don't know about you, but I have this battle with Satan on a regular basis. In other words, they would say if things are going to get better, we would say rather, when does the end of evil then come? When does it really happen? I guess the only answer to that would be is that after the church puts in enough effort to make the world what it really should be, then the end will come. And there are people that espouse this. You may have felt this way yourself. You know, we've got to take over these things. The church has got to do this, 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 and this, and then evil will be ended. But we understand very clearly that that's not possible. We can't rid the world of evil. There will always be elements and traces of it. But I guess if you hold to that view, then the church really needs to get busy because we're not doing such a great job, right? There's a lot of problems when it comes to satanic oppression and satanic work. Or this would also mean this is your best life now. And that should really excite you. If this is the kingdom, how do they say? Heavens to Betsy? I mean, you just throw in whatever you want to say. You're in your kingdom years now. Meaning, I hope you really like the kingdom that you're in because this is all you get. Well, that's great if you're a millionaire. But what about if you're a poor Christian in the slums of some third world country? Kingdom doesn't look so good, does it? What kind of kingdom is that? You say, well, great. And what kind of kingdom would this be if friends drown in freakish accidents? What kind of kingdom would this be when a woman like our sister Peggy is so excited about moving into a new home and her husband drops dead suddenly? What kind of kingdom is that? You see, that's not the kingdom that God is promising. See, beloved, we've got to be clear about what we believe, because if we're not clear about what we believe, we will live a life of confusion and we will pass on a life of confusion. It also would mean that most things in the Bible are not literal, or at least many things are not literal. Maybe Jesus didn't literally come to the earth. I mean, you have to go to those kind of arguments. Maybe there's no literal cross. Maybe there's no literal blood. Maybe there's no literal resurrection. It's all figurative. There's no real salvation. There's no real end of evil. It's all up to you. You just get going in the difficult time. Enjoy your kingdom years now. This is as best. This is as good as it gets. But thankfully, none of you believe that, right? This crowd said that. I'm not sure about this side. Mm-hmm. This is the pre-mill people. This is the post-mill and the on-mill people over here. Little voice cries out, not me! Not me! All right. Well, let's look at a couple things here. The millennial reign of Christ. All that was introduction for this chapter, and we won't need to go through all that next time, but we needed to do that for our understanding's sake. So here's how the chapter is going to lay out. We're just going to look at the first three verses today, and this will be brief. Satan is locked away temporarily. Very clear in verses 1 through 3. And then there are other points that I won't take time to deal with. Let's stand together and let's read verses 1 through 3. John says, "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. All right, now, one of the things that helps understand the pre-mill chronological order is what John just said there in verse 1. Look with me again. He says, "Then I saw." In fact, Revelation is filled with phrases of "then I saw" and "then I looked." Well, that very phrase doesn't get much more chronological. In other words, what John is saying is that one vision follows another in succession throughout the book. And the reason God lays out the prophecy this way is so we can understand the events as they are to come, as they happen, as they transpire. So chronologically speaking, again, the tribulation occurs, Christ returns, his kingdom is established on earth, literally, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. There's no other way to really look at this. Let me just say it this way. In my opinion, at least, to deny the chronological flow of the book also denies the inerrant word of God, the inerrancy of the word of God. And God makes no mistakes in his word. That's a strong statement. Because I want to say, and be careful here, there are again many good brothers and sisters who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And we could join hands with them in many ways. But when it comes to this view of eschatology, this end times, it is far different than what we would say as pre-mill people. And so John says now, understanding all that, he saw an angel coming down from heaven. We're not sure who the angel is. Some people have said this is the Lord Jesus himself. Others have said this must be Michael the archangel. He's someone powerful based on what John is saying here. And they get that from Daniel 10, Daniel 12, and even Jude 9. But whomever this is, we can't say specifically. We can make some assumptions. He's coming down from heaven. And notice he has something in his hand. John says he's holding the key of the abyss. He's holding the key of the abyss. He has a key that unlocks and evidently locks because that's what keys do. In other words, God has given him the power to do this task. Now, if you're going to argue that this is Jesus, you could use passages like Revelation 1 and Revelation 9, where John wrote for us way back in the beginning, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That was the Lord Jesus talking there. Revelation 9, "A fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." And so maybe between those two chapters, we see Jesus jingling the keys saying, "Hey, guess what, John? I have the keys to all of this. I am the one who locks and unlocks this place where the demonic world lives." And we'll talk about that in just a second. That's what the abyss is. But then we have Jesus giving potentially this key to this angel to be the workman for him. Maybe all of that's what's happening here. But if nothing else, beloved, what this should do for us in a practical sense is give us some great confidence. It should just swell the confidence in our hearts that God has the power over Satan and evil. That's what it should do. That he can stop evil or he can release it for his own purposes. God is the one. And we don't need to be fearful or intimidated by Satan. Respectful? Yes. Willing to pick a fight? No. But cautious in what we do, but never fearful. I've met people before who say, "You don't want to mess with Satan. What if Satan does this or that?" Well, okay. He's only going to do according to the one who has the keys lets him do. And you like my bad grammar there. You understand what I mean? We don't need to be afraid of him. Respect, yes. Fear, no. And what I'm going to say, I hope, will help you to see all of this. Notice what it says about the abyss. Every time the word abyss is used in Revelation, it's referring to a temporary place of holding for the demonic world. That's how it's used in Scripture. Revelation 9, 11, and 17, all those chapters. So we can understand that this abyss that John sees is a temporary place of torment. Jesus brings it up in Luke 8, where the most vile and disobedient of demons are currently kept. Now, hear what I'm saying. This is where they are currently being kept. You say, how do you know that? Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's a beautiful display of the gospel there. In which, notice, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits. Notice what Peter says, now in prison. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he went to this abyss where these demonic beings are being held currently to proclaim that it is finished. That's what he did. These were the ones who were once disobedient, Peter says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Peter is just simply elaborating on who these people, or these demons are, rather, in the abyss. These are those demons who were part of, at least, the cohabitating with human women in the days of Noah that Genesis 6 brings out. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. This is from Genesis 6. And daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, the days of his life shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old men of renown. Okay, now that's a very interesting conversation to have about what's really happening there in Genesis. I think it's clear, at least to me in Scripture, that these were demonic beings that literally inhabited the bodies of earthly men. And they cohabitated with earthly women, and they brought about children from that cohabitation. But demonic beings. The most telling of these demons is in Jude. Jude 1, which is only one chapter, verses 5 through 7. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. In other words, they had their own place assigned by God, but in their sin they rebelled. He has since that kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of an eternal fire. And what is being said there in Jude is that they will not be released, but they certainly will be transferred directly from the abyss into the lake of fire eventually. In other words, there is a demonic horde, beloved, that even during the time of the tribulation is not going to be released. They are kept in that place of the abyss. Now, what we're seeing, though, in Revelation is God passing at least on to this angel, could be Jesus, having the key to this abyss. Okay? In this abyss is where this demonic horde resides even today. So just understand, God is the one who's in control of all of that. This temporary holding place of the demonic world, which will also translate later into the lake of fire. It's going to change. They will be taken out and cast into the lake of fire. And John's vision is of the angel having the key to all of this. Does that comfort your heart at all? To know that not just does this place exist, but that God himself is the one who is in control over all things. Can we just push the pause button right there for a second? Does it not seem somewhat ridiculous to you, as it does to my mind, that we would challenge the Lord in the ways that we would challenge him when we hear things like this? Well, you know, you just think about your conversations on a regular basis. Lord, I'm worried about gas prices. Am I going to be able to make my house payment? I mean, Lord, good grief. Why this? Why that? And on and on and on about the things we worry about. And we open up the pages of the Word of God and we find this very same God almost in a nonverbal way saying to us, do you not realize that I hold the very keys to death and hell itself? Do you think I'm able to take care of your needs? Yes. Yes, I can take care of your needs. Trust me. Trust me. and I will provide for you glories in heaven which you've never thought possible. Interesting. Let's go on here now, because not only does the angel have the key to the abyss, we're told that he has a great chain in his hand. I think it's obvious, at least should be obvious, that this is symbolizing some great authority. And also because Satan is a great foe, he's a vicious foe, and this picture here must be that he is so powerful that he needs something great to contain him. You say, well, what kind of material would be used that could contain Satan? Well, it's evidently a heavenly material because it comes right out of heaven. We don't know exactly what it is. Obviously unknown to man, but we are told that the angel, John says, lays hold of this dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. In other words, John is revealed to, and we are revealed to, that there's no mistaking who we're talking about here. Don't think in some way that, oh, that's what the Bible says, I don't know if I can believe that. God is reiterating the point that this is the very one who is tempting you in your life today. Satan is the word for adversary. Dragon identifies him for us from Revelation 12. That terrible, ferocious, oppressive, cruel beast. The one who is behind all the attacks and the tribulation on God's people. John says he is also that serpent of old. Well, who's he talking about? He's obviously referring to the Garden of Eden. Back when he was the one who tempted. Devil means slanderer. Or malicious gossip, and you can see that in various passages of Scripture. This one, we're told, is being bound, notice John says, for 1,000 years. Bind means to keep from moving. Now listen, beloved, listen to what God is saying to your heart. That there's coming a day where God will keep him from influencing or tempting the world again. That day is coming. And notice also John says the angels... Or this angel keeps this one bound for 1,000 years. And by the way, that's the first of 6 references of the millennium in Revelation here. 6 more times we hear of this 1,000 years. This binding will not be a problem because it is now. The binding of Satan is a problem for our post-mill and on-mill people because on-mill people argue Satan is already bound. That's part of what they believe. Satan's already bound. That's why this is our best life now. That's why they consider this to be already the millennium. Satan's not an issue. I don't know what book they're reading. Many post-mill people believe Satan is already bound also because there's no way the church could gain control or strength if Satan were still upon the earth fighting. Right? If the church is going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger, then Satan must be being removed from the scene, is the belief. But again, none of that could be true because here's what Scripture says about Satan. Listen, Acts 5:3, Satan plants lying hypocrisies in the church. He was the one who began to influence the early church, so he couldn't have been bound then. 2 Corinthians 2, he's constantly scheming against believers. He disguises himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. He attacks believers and must be resisted, according to James 4. He hinders those in ministry and leads believers astray. And not only that, but listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul writing to the church there, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Well, if Satan was bound, and I left this part out that may help you, is that there's the belief that at the cross is when Satan was bound. When Jesus died on the cross, that God would bind Satan at that point, and that's what they hinge back to. But yet we read in Corinthians that statement. Paul would write in Ephesians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, that was written much later than the crucifixion. 2 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome but be kind to all. This is just simple instruction to Timothy first. Able to teach, patient when wronged. That's some just general information about leadership. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And verse 26 is the key. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. having been held captive by him to do his will. But I think the most clear indication is 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on your alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That was Peter himself writing through the power of the Spirit. Dr. James Gray suggested that if Satan is bound today, it must be with a terribly long chain. A terribly long chain. So, beloved, understand these truths to be just what they are. Now, notice, once the angel has a good hold on Satan, notice what he does in verse 3. The text says he throws him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Three things specifically said there. He throws him in the abyss. He shuts the door. He seals it. It's like, whoosh, psh, boom, done. Amen. And that's theologically correct. Whoosh, psh, boom. You can write that down. That's right. That's good interpretation. I won't try to spell that. I'll leave that up to you. Listen, the reason he's doing that is so that Satan will not have any influence for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. The very specific descriptions point to the fact that the earth and its inhabitants are guaranteed. Listen, a literal guarantee that Satan will not be an issue for 1,000 years. The world's not going to have any involvement with Satan or his beings for 1,000 years. No threat at all. Because he's not going to be allowed to influence the world anymore. At least for those 1,000 years. But unfortunately, that doesn't last forever because at the end of verse 3, it says that he is let loose for a short period of time. In other words, after the 1,000-year clock comes to a ticking end, Satan will be allowed out of the abyss to wage war against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords one last time. And we need to discover that a little bit here and ask a couple questions. You say, well, where does he get his army? That's a good question. Where does he get his army? You say, are the demons released with him? Well, no, we've already determined that's not the case. Because by the way this is written, it appears at least, could be wrong about this, but it appears that Satan is going to be doing this all himself, meaning no demons are going to come with him. Remember now also, when the 1,000 years begins, only the redeemed people, they're only going to be born again people left who will be allowed to enter into the millennial reign. Right? All the ungodly have been annihilated as of the end of chapter 19. So the only people that are going to be left to go in are going to be Jews and Gentiles who survived the tribulation by giving their life to Christ, and God has secluded them, protected them, to usher them in their fleshly bodies right into the millennium. But here's the thing. A fleshly body is still corrupt, still corrupted by sin. And so those saved individuals will go into the millennium, but they will be in their fleshly bodies. And guess what comes with fleshly bodies? The passing on of sin, right? And so no doubt they will have children, but all those who have children will pass on their sin into their children. Now just encourage yourselves with that for a minute. You as parents, when you have children, pass your sin into them. That's great, isn't it? Be gracious with your children when they sin, because guess where they get it from? So the rebels, evidently, who are going to side with Satan as he is making this warfare attempt again, must be those who grow up during the time of the millennium. Those who follow their sinfulness into the rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to follow a part of Satan's army himself, led by Satan himself. Because, now remember, the Antichrist and the false prophet are where? As of the end of chapter 19? They're in the lake of fire, right? And we're told in chapter 20, verse 10, later, that they're there forever and ever. So they're not let out. So again, Satan has an army of people who are in their flesh, they come right out of the millennium, who have never surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you understand that there will be people during the time of the millennium under the reign of Christ himself that will still rebel against him. You say, well, how many people are we talking about? I mean, what kind of number is this? Well, it could be millions, millions upon millions. You say, really? How do you get that? Well, God tells us that people during the millennium are going to live much longer than we live now. Man's days are roughly 70, but you remember the curse finally was 120 years. Many children will be born during that time. One commentator says physical death will be the exception during that time, so the population will be huge. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, that's actually recorded for us in Scripture as well, Isaiah 65:20, way back in the prophet. No longer will there be in it, he's talking about the millennial reign, an infant who lives but a few days. Isn't that beautiful? Or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, somehow God, when sin is being controlled now in a way that's different from the way it is right now, when people are born, will live many, many, many years to the point where people will say, well, good grief, he was only 200 years of age. Let's use God's words. He was only 100 years of age. He was just a baby. And he's gone. What in the world happened? So the guess must be that there's going to be a huge population of people that potentially Satan will be able to pull over to his side. Then the question comes, well, why does God allow this in the first place? That's the question of the ages, isn't it? Let me just give you a couple thoughts here. Number one is to end the second rebellion against him. Remember now, God has not completely snuffed it out, but God will deal with those people who have walked from the tribulation, literally, physically, spiritually, into the millennium. So sin still has to be dealt with. So part of dealing with that is to deal with the leader, Satan, and his people one last time, which will also be to end him. That's the second point. God will end evil forever. And remember, God is not the author of evil. He's not the originator of evil and does not have evil in him. The Psalms are very clear about that. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Psalm 92, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, Paul says. And probably the most revealing is 2 Chronicles 19. God will have no part in unrighteousness, or partiality, or the taking of a bribe. No, evil, beloved, is the result of the willing choices of the creation God made. Evil is the result of the willing choices that God made. Wayne Grudem, in his theological systematic theology book, wrote this, and I think it's just absolutely profound. He said, we are to resist evil and always blame ourselves and others who tempt us. But we must never blame God. It should be understood that God ordained, now just process this, it should be understood that God ordained that evil would come about through the willing choices of his creatures. There is no evil in God, but God, out of his own divine purposes and the mysteries of his own mind, allowed and ordained for his own creatures to create and bring about evil. And so God is going to rid the world of that evil, because God will not have a part in unrighteousness. And he must and he will end all sin that remains. And I guess lastly we could say, beyond all of that, we just really don't know why God has done what he's done. Except what his word tells us. It is for his own glory's sake. Now, why can he say that? Because he's God. And that's where we're left. The good news is, our God, whom we do not fully understand, remember, he is the one who has a name written on him that only he knows, far beyond anything that we can comprehend, is our God. But what we do know is that he has promised us safety and security for all who put their trust in him. He has come to bring his kingdom, to establish his kingdom, to take back all that belongs to him, and he will be the victor when it's all done. The question is, whose side are you on? That's the question. The question is not, what is the answer to life in the sense of what I can argue the most about? The question is, where do I stand with my Creator? That's the question. Where do I stand with my Creator? This one who will usher in the 1,000-year reign. It's going to be a glorious time, isn't it?
Amen.
Let's go back to the first paragraph. Can you imagine a world like that? It's hard for me to imagine that. How awesome is it to think that our brother Bo is enjoying God's kingdom even right now? How wonderful is it to think that Andrew is enjoying the kingdom right now, having left in such a tragic way in an earthly sense? Well, we have a lot to look forward to, don't we? A great and glorious truth. The question is, which God do you serve? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for how you have laid out for us what you plan to do. You have not given to us all of the answers as to why you did what you did. But you have certainly shown us that in the midst of all of the questions that we have, there is coming a day where you will satisfy the most hurting soul who puts their trust in you. And you will send into eternal damnation the soul that rejects you out of their own willful rebellion. Thank you, Father, that you are a God of great mercy and kindness. Lord, thank you that when you were on the earth, you left for us this picture of communion that we're going to take part in now to remind us of the time when you will come again. As you told Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:6, that we are to do this in remembrance of you and proclaiming, and by doing so, we proclaim your death until you come again. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts now after hearing the word of the future that's to come for the believers of that day, and even for us, as we're going to see, coming back to rule and to reign during that time, we pray that you would help us to not only take the cup of juice and the bread into our bodies, but that we would live our lives emotionally, mentally, full of faith, proclaiming through everything that you do in us the truth that you are coming again. That's the message the world needs to hear. We have been left here to be the banners, the billboards, the posters, the signs, the directional signal, the voice, the megaphone, everything necessary to proclaim to the world that our God is coming again. Is your heart ready? Is your heart ready? Father, I pray that for that soul today that needs to know the most, even right now under the hearing of my voice, whether they belong to you, I pray that you would solidify that truth by helping them to understand that in your great mercy, you've simply said, if you will confess me as Lord and Savior, and you will believe in your heart that I was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Father, help that soul today, we pray. For the church, we rejoice, and we're excited about your coming. And so in the words of John, as he ends this letter, we say, even so, in the midst of all of this, Lord, come, come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could have the deacons come forward, please.